Good morning, everyone. Welcome and glad that you're worshiping online, if that's your choice today, or in one of our sites, or even if you're a guest today. Delighted we can be together. I know you lost an hour of sleep last night, I've been able to tell in each of our services. But here's the good news. Sunsets after 7 o'clock tonight. Yes, it's turning. We're turning the corner. I've been battling a little disappointment this week, and you might think it's because of the snow, but no. It's much greater than that. I have a dead mouse somewhere in my engine block, and its smell is flowing through the vent into my vehicle. It's been about a week's time already. It's impacting my life every day. Carrie is choosing not to drive with me or be with me anymore. So it's painful, to say the least. So I've gone to the dealership twice, and they pulled some things apart. They can't quite get at it. I mean, they're sympathetic, but, you know, nothing's happening. And I know something needs to happen sooner or later. So they're suggesting we just pull things apart, like the dash and all of that, like cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching for a dead mouse. No, I'll endure. The thing has to dissipate sometime. That's how I look at it. So they've been spraying this, I'm going to call it a Febreze for engines. So it brings in this beautiful waft of smell, and it lasts for about 2 miles. And I'm back in that space again. So I need to get to the source, but I want you to know that every day I've gotten into my car and I'm still driving with hope. And I started to think about this because I have to every time I get into my car. This is a little like life, isn't it? That is, when you think about the continuum of life, sometimes there's these disappointments, and sometimes they're just annoyances. But on that continuum, sometimes you have discouragements, and it's far weightier. And then sometimes on that continuum, you have desperation, times of despair. But on that continuum of life, you know that it's interwoven, those disappointments with a lot of excitements as well. Those discouragements with a lot of encouragements as well. Those desperations with a lot of exhilaration as well. It's all integrated in the flow of life. And all of these can be found in the wedding event where Jesus turns water into wine, the text that we're going to look at today in a few moments. So I invite you to take out your teaching notes. You can take those and download those if you're worshiping online with us. I first want to pause before going into the passage today and just give a brief review, and especially for guests that have been with us. We're studying the Gospel of John all year this year, and we completed the prologue, which was chapter 1, just a couple of weeks ago, in which John writes the whole story of the Gospel, where he's going to go, in chapter 1. We get the summary of it. So I've used this analogy of soccer balls, the idea that we get introduced to the big concept and these soccer balls get communicated and kicked down the field in all the stories that we're going to look at. So chapter 1, John was, you know, laying down the ground of the identity of Jesus, and there are 7 I am statements that get introduced that will be kicked down into all of these stories. Jesus declaring, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection, the way, and the life. I am the vine. And what grows in a vine, at least in terms of Old Testament understanding, but grapes? And what do we make out of grapes? Wine. And that's the first story. The ball gets kicked into the first story, the wedding where the water gets turned into wine. At the end of chapter 1, we find this transition into 2 major blocks of stories that are so amazing in these weeks ahead. I think you're going to get so much out of it, and I hope you'll be part of the journey as we go forward. But first 4 blocks of stories is about Jesus' encounter with the classic Jewish institutions. So we're going to look at a wedding today, but then temple, the rabbi, and the well. And then the second block speaks about Sabbath and Passover and tabernacles and Hanukkah. And so you're in this place of saying, okay, I know about those things in general, but you're going to get to know about them well. But what's powerful about them is that they speak to our lives so personally. So I've entitled this section of our learning, Connecting the Dots, because John so masterfully takes us into the past, what has been the meta story of God's love from the very beginning, how it gets revealed in Jesus, impacts us today, and how it is all coming to a consummation day in Christ to come. So all the stories kind of have that rhythmic pattern to it. Chapter 2 opens with the first of 7, what John calls signs, we would call them miracles, or seven miracles. He calls them signs, and it makes sense to me. Have you ever been in a place in your life, friends, where you've asked God for a sign? Have you ever been just so pressed in, needing some help and some hope for what you're going through, that you plead to God, just give me a sign? You've been there? Most of us have done that at one time or another. Well, John reveals seven signs that show us how Jesus brings help and hope into our everyday ordinary. And each sign follows a pattern. So this is a little teaching. Now you're going to get my teacher side coming out of me. Because if you go through John ahead of time, knowing these things are helpful to you in understanding what you're reading. But there's a fourfold dimension to everything that happens with each sign. Jesus, first of all, performs the sign or the miracle. The people hear it, they respond with questions or oppositions or misunderstanding. And then Jesus comes back and he responds with a riddle or a question. I love this about Jesus because he just forces you to sit down, have a cup of tea with him as he's trying to lead us to an understanding of who he is, his very identity. And then the fourth thing that happens is that the dialogue escalates, so much so that it presses us individually to make a decision about what we've just heard concerning who this Jesus is. And so we come to a fork in the road with every miracle, and either hostility rises or faith rises. And that's what happens for many of us. And we'll see these applied to our own lives as we go into the journey. By the way, all of these signs point to John's purpose in even writing this gospel. It's in John 20, 30 and 31. We've asked you to memorize it, but the words are simple. I write these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And in so believing, that you would have life in his name. So each week as we gather, I pray that the dimensions of life, the layers of these meanings make a difference in your life. That's why he writes this. So I love that Jesus did his very first miracle in this Galilean town called Cana, because we all resonate with weddings. We go to weddings. Hey, and if you're a pastor, you go to a lot of weddings. I've been to hundreds of weddings. And can I tell you, something happens at every wedding. And most of the time, it's just fun. Sometimes it's a crisis. And yet something always happens. And so it just seems fitting that the reality of that is even captured in the story of the wedding and the miracle or the sign that Jesus turns the water into wine. When we read this story, you're going to think it's about that miracle, water into wine. And soon you're going to see it's about you and your life. We find it in John 2, and I'm going to read the whole story. It's so beautiful. On the third day, I got to pause right there. On the third day, John is so good. There's already substance in the first few words. We'll come to that later. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much wine to drink." You've been at that kind of wedding. I know you have. "But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. The changing of the water into wine signifies the effect that Jesus has in your everyday, ordinary life. That life is filled if we're truly honest, on this continuum with plenty of disappointments, with plenty of discouragements, with plenty of desperations in our journey. And to think we have this story of a wedding and wine running out at the wedding. It's just unthinkable in the case of anyone who's hosting a wedding to run out of anything, food or wine would be unthinkable, but it happened. And the point of it all is that God is there. He's there. And so number one on your outline is a call to watch for God in the ordinary. That is, Jesus goes to a wedding. How fun is that? Jesus goes to an everyday kind of wedding. And I think there's a takeaway for us that God wants an invitation to your wedding. In fact, there's an everyday, I think, application on a smaller scale that God wants to come into your daily routine, that he wants an invitation for you to invite him to join you when you wake up in the morning. Invite him and welcome him. When you go and have lunch this afternoon, invite him and welcome him. When you go to school or go to work, welcome him in those places. He's looking for this. When you're going on your spring trip to someplace warm, and I hope you do, invite him to join you. He wants to be in all of your relationships, by the way, which is the best part of the journey. He wants to be involved in the all of your life. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, said it so poignantly. Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. That says it all to me. I believe Jesus Christ is Lord of all, always. Whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we welcome him to be the Lord of our lives, it's who he is. He is the Lord. And the invitation is for us to welcome him, to invite him to be the Lord of our everyday, ordinary journey. So how do you do that practically? I think it comes down to attending to the very presence of the Lord, but it takes time to learn how to do that. It takes consistency to learn how to do that. And I'll confess to you, I'm still learning, and I think I'll be learning all the days of my life. I hope I will, because there's an eagerness for me to want to learn, to attend to the presence of the Lord. Now, throughout the years, because I've walked with Christ for so many years, I've become very much aware of my tendency to drift, when and how that happens in my own life. You probably can do the same. Some of you might be in a drifting kind of place right now. And I think Jesus is speaking to you in the here and the now of our ordinary gathering to invite him, welcome into your life and into your presence. Some things that have helped me just being aware of myself. So I've shared before in the past, I tend to be a little bit of a driven personality. Maybe it's an understatement to say a little bit. So I use this analogy around life that it's learning to take the steering, hands off the steering wheel of your life and sliding over and letting the Lord to take the lead of your life. That's not a natural inclination for me. So much so that when I wake up in the morning, I wake up with a steering wheel in my hand. I'm thinking about my day, where I'm going, what I need to do. And I was so convicted about 20 years ago. I just said, Lord, I want to wake up with you, not the steering wheel. You know, you can't control how you wake up, right? You wake up how you wake up. And the Lord just prompted me around a simple little exercise. I've shared this many times, but I bring it because it might be new to some of you. And that is, I slide out of bed, and on most mornings, I'm on my knees, giving thanks to the Lord with a simple little prayer that's been rhythmic for a lot of years. Lord, oh, you gave me life today. Thank you. Let me be who you want me to be. Let me go where you want me to go. Let me do what you want me to do. Let me say what you want me to say. I welcome him. I invite him into my day. It makes a difference. When I have lunch today, or if I'm having a meal with anybody at our home or in a public place, it does not matter. I pause and I ask for God's blessing. I say thank you for the food. I don't take for granted the food. So I long ago got rid of the shame of, well, we're in a public place. Why would you ever pray in a public place? Because I want to give thanks to God in this moment. I want to welcome him into it. Simple little things like that. Before I have a meeting, I most often pray before the meetings that I have with people or on plans or strategies that we're working on, even at Westwood. Let's just invite the Lord into this. A simple little practice. And you might be thinking, Joel, well, you work in a church and you're a pastor. You're supposed to pray before a meeting. I go, No. We're all called to welcome the Lord into our meetings. It doesn't have to be complicated. You can quietly in your heart before a meeting invite and welcome the Lord to be there. It might be a big meeting, a hard meeting. Say, Lord, give me discernment. Give me patience. Help me not to be defensive. Give me wisdom. Just a simple little invite. It becomes the consistency that helps us watch for God to show up in our everyday. The mindset, this particular kind of mindset, is what really does help you navigate those disappointments that are real, those discouragements, and those desperations that come in life. And I love that Mary, the mother of Jesus in our story, she has this mindset. At a wedding, hospitality is important. You can never imagine running out of anything, and those that are in charge of hospitality want to be sure that there is enough, that there's enough food to eat and enough to drink. You know, I grew up in a restaurant business. My father was in all kinds of restaurants. And if you were to visit one of his establishments, or if you were to go to his home, he threw parties all the time with 40, 50 people at the parties. He always had an abundance of food because he was horrified at the thought that people, his guests, would not have enough. And I think that's the spirit of what you have here. When Mary comes to Jesus and she says, they have no wine. First of all, she's a mom. And I love how she just points out what has become obvious. They have no wine. And when she's saying it, it's not a minor disappointment that she's calling attention to. Because to invite a guest and not have enough means potentially embarrassment or even disgrace for this small little community. It was a poorer family, so people would save up for their weddings, which, by the way, in the Jewish setting, a wedding could last 7 days. How horrifying would that be? Think about that. But 7 days, a long time. And to have enough food and drink for those 7 days, but she's mindful of it. And Jesus does this incredible miracle. He does something so big. And you might think it's all about that wedding, but it's about you and it's about me. That we're given a clue to what the message is that Jesus has for us in the words of Mary. They have no wine. So when did you first realize that? Where were you? How old were you? That is, what happened that caused you to finally know and to confess deep within your own soul place? You just knew deep within yourself that your own wine had run out. And when did that happen to you? When did you realize that life wasn't working the way that you thought life should be working? And the self-made project that you had envisioned for yourself wasn't coming to fruition? When did you realize the truth about yourself, that your beauty or your brains or your skills or your strength or even your connections or your money or your luck or whatever it is that you thought would help you have the life that you envisioned for your life was empty? When did that happen for you, that you realized it's not enough? There must be something more, because it happens to all of us. Well, the effect of Jesus' presence in your everyday allows you to watch for God in the ordinary. And then number two, to expect God to do the extraordinary. It's not an everyday God who's just casually just hanging. He's at work. He's moving in your life all the time. So I love Mary. I mean, put yourself in her shoes. When she was a young teenage girl and she gets this visit from heaven, and an angel declares to her as a virgin that you will conceive and have a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And she's trying to embrace that and say, well, what is that like? And then it all comes to fruition. And now she's raised this boy who's now become a young man. And you can almost put yourself in her shoes, because she must be thinking, okay, it's about time. I have known all along who you are, and I've been waiting for this moment, but it's time. And I think this is so cool for today, because I've got kids in my 20s. And I, as parents, sometimes Carrie and I have a conversation. I go, man, it's about time. You know, our kids, it's just about time. All right, guys, come move this life along that you have. Maybe that's just me. I'm overexposed right now, I feel, in this journey. But I think Mary has this feeling about Jesus. It's about time, because Jesus is about 30. Mary's in her mid-40s, and she knows he's the Messiah. It's time that everybody else gets to know why you're here and what you're going to do. And so she drops the comment, the bride and the groom are out of wine. So subtle. Moms are this way. let me just state the obvious with the hope that you'll tune in and do something about it. Isn't it interesting? She doesn't tell him what to do. She trusts him with whatever he wants to do, but it comes with an expectation. We're out of wine here. Can you do something? And then Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? Now, lest you be offended by that statement, woman, it doesn't translate into English very well. And in our culture, it sounds like an offensive thing that Jesus would call his mother woman, but it's actually a term of high regard and respect, of reverence to her, with an understanding. He goes on to say, my hour has not yet come. See, Jesus is on a divine timetable. He is about doing the will and the way of his Father in God's timing, not everybody else's expectation and timing. What a great lesson for us. That's what you find in this beautiful picture. And so we find that it will be several months before Jesus goes big in terms of a public miracle, because he knows that once that happens, it's going to get tense. It's going to escalate conflict for a lot of people concerning who he is and who he claims to be. It's a matter of time. There will be some who will believe, but many who will oppose, and hostility will increase. As we know, he'll end up on a cross. All that happens in a small time frame. And so he waits for the Lord's best time. There's so much wisdom in this for us, because we want everything to happen now. But you know, God does have a timetable. And it's often different than ours, that his plans are not our plans. And we learn from Jesus this beautiful ability to suspend and to trust him for the best time for things to take place. He's on the divine timetable. And here's the point. Even though God will show up in the ordinary, because he is here right now, I believe it, and I prayed for you to experience it as well, expect God to do the extraordinary. And don't be surprised by it. This is God. He's at work in your life every day, showing up in simple ways and sometimes more pronounced ways, if we'd only watch for it to happen and have a spirit of expectation, as does Mary, who says that she has no doubt that Jesus is going to follow through. She has complete faith. And I love her words as she tells the servers, do whatever he tells you to do. That's another good mom deal. Do whatever he tells you to do. She doesn't prescribe, but she says, oh, listen to him and do what he says. I think that's great advice for us today. Do whatever the Lord tells you to do. But that means you have to attend to his presence and believe he's with you. It means that you have to have a sense of expectation that he wants to work in and through you. And that's what you find here. And it's important because we're all fallible. We go to other people hoping that we're going to get some wisdom and help from them. And that's okay. We're called to seek godly counsel. I just had a situation this week, a good friend, non-Westwood guy, who's in the middle of a major career transition. He says, any chance you can give me just a little time? So we met for a quick cup of coffee. He shared a really complex scenario that he's dealing with in his work environment. I just took all of my brains to just even attend to him and sit with him and listen to him in this whole journey. And then, you know, the Lord gave some good encouragement in our conversation. But then I asked him at the end of the conversation, I go, have you been speaking to a lot of people? Yeah, I have been. I said, when do you have to make the decision? About 30 days from now. I said, can I give you maybe the best words of wisdom that I could give to you? Is stop going to everybody else. You've already done that. There's a place for that. Now go to God. Sometimes we look for the voices of others to be our compass, when God wants to be that voice. I said, could you take 21 days of praying and fasting with your wife over this decision? Because it's a big decision. He got all lit up. He goes, I never thought about it. Yes, I'll do that. And I said, don't talk to anybody else about it. You've already done that. Make a decision, put it at the foot of the cross, pray over it for 21 days, and God will direct your path. You know how I know that? That's always been God's way. It doesn't come just with Jesus. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make your path straight. That's what he does. That's who he is. I love that proverb because it says three things. It tells you what to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. It tells you what not to do. Lean not on your own understanding. And it tells you what he will do, and he will make your path straight. Oh, go to God. Talk with him and listen. And sometimes he'll do something just crazy and unexpected, so impossible that you'll be undone with joy with how he shows up in your life. As in this case, he turns water into wine. And so the unconscious waters themselves see Jesus and they blush. Water, we get to be wine today? How cool. What a great day for water. whole new reality for them in their journey. So what does wine come from when you think about this in terms of the Old Testament narrative? Well, it comes from grapes. And grapes are what we use to make wine. Good grapes mean good wine. So when you look at the Hebrew story, this is a hyperlink. This is John taking us to the past, reinforcing who Jesus comes in the present and where he's going to take us into the future. And when you look into the Old Testament narrative, you find that if you have lots of grapes on the land, what does that symbolize for the people of Israel? Abundance. Abundance. And what is, or when is the land abundant? Well, you think about when the land was most abundant for Israel is when the people of God were aligned with the will and the way of God. They were in covenant relationship with God, and they were attending to his presence. They had postured their life to see God as a provider. They had expectation that God would provide for them, and abundance came. There are so many hyperlinks into the Old Testament narrative. I can't share them with you all, but there's one that is a beautiful poem that speaks right into the wedding scenario. You find it from Isaiah the prophet in chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. It's a declarative promise, and it comes to fulfillment in the person of Jesus the Christ. The mountain is the restored Jerusalem. And on this mountain, people are seen eating and swallowing up, right? But did you also notice that God was swallowing up something as well? It's important. This is the new Jerusalem, and Isaiah is giving us a picture of what we just experienced in the wedding. The people are swallowing up the abundance of new creation, wine that's been come out of water, and it's the best of wine that you could imagine. And God is swallowing up something. Did you pick it up? The shroud that enfolds all the people. That death is depicted as a wet blanket over all of humanity. So you go back to the wine. The wedding took place on which day? The third day. Oh. Immediately we get the tie-in to Jesus, his death and his resurrection. The one who sheds his blood on the upper room experience where he reinforces what is about to happen to him. And he holds up the cup, which is filled with wine, which is a symbolic picture of blood that would allow him to say, this cup is a new covenant of my blood poured out for you, that abundance will come to us. Now do you see it? The wine is about abundance, that there is enough. No, there is more than enough. That all the grace that you need to get through whatever disappointment, discouragement, or despair you might be going through is found in the grace of God that flows into us and our lives through Jesus Christ, who took upon himself your sin and mine and gave us this freedom and this joy. That grace and love will never run out as we attend to his presence and posture our lives. That there are jars and hundreds of bottles. That there are more than we can fathom and far more than ever we would deserve. This is a generous God. The miracle here is not that water was changed into wine. The real miracle is that regardless of what happens to us today or tomorrow, regardless of the losses that you have to navigate, regardless of the mountains or hills that you need to climb, symbolic of the problems that you face in your life, regardless of the hurts that you have to endure, the grace of God is always sufficient. The grace of God flows freely from Jesus himself. It's inexhaustible. Which tells me that everything that I need for today, I already have in Jesus Christ if I've welcomed him. And if I'm postured for him with an expectation to meet me at that point of need. That's the call. And when we do, something happens. I see you in the story, by the way. When Jesus says to the servant, now draw some out and take it to the master host. I have a picture of you, our church, going to that stone jar and drawing out. And yes, being satisfied for what you need in your life. But I love the picture. Go tell the master host. go and give the wine to somebody else. Isn't that what we get to do? We get to taste and be satisfied and go, wow, this is amazing. I want to be sure others get to taste it as well. And when we give it to people who haven't yet tasted it, it's amazing what they say. This is the best wine I've ever had. Where did you get it? And you get to say, I know the source. The source is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you can taste of it as well. And it all leads us to the final reflection from this story. To experience this miracle, you just put your faith in the God behind the signs. In the first miracle, Jesus shows us something really beautiful, that God moves in the ordinary parts of our lives in order to do extraordinary things, in order to deepen our faith and our trust in him for our everything and our every reality of life. Listen to verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. They believed. Now, would their faith deepen? Oh, yeah, it would. As you would track through the story here of their faith, there are only about 6 disciples at the wedding at this time. They'll grow in number and in depth. But I think the point is, a sign doesn't draw attention to itself. It's just a sign. It draws attention to something greater than itself. So if you're going on a spring trip and you need to be at MSP Airport to get your flight, you're going to get on the freeway and you're going to look for signs that take you to the MSP. So signs are helpful to that end, because otherwise you might get off and end up at Humphrey, which is not where you want to go if you're going on a spring trip, which I encourage all of you to do. Get away. Enjoy warmth somewhere. But here, the sign is reminding us it's not that important in and of itself. So no one comes into life and says, man, I just really want to make a bucket list of my life to go see this particular sign. Nobody thinks that way. It's just pointing me to something greater than itself. So the first sign points us to Jesus, who meets us in the everyday, ordinary reality of life. Watch for him. And as you do, you will see him moving. He will show up. He will speak to you sometimes in poignant, beautiful, celebrative kinds of ways in order to deepen your faith and trust in him. And so what we taste then is his abundance. And that's what comes with his life. And the call is to invite him. Don't be seeking miracles or signs for the sake of themselves. They're just a means to an end. Seek Jesus Christ, who is the one who is behind all the signs. Embrace him. Which, by the way, and I can't unpack this one, we're going to be done here. You notice that there are 6 empty jars, but the rhythmic pattern is 7. So where's the 7th? The 7th is Jesus. He is your wine. He is your best. He is your provision. And the call is to receive him, to put your ladle into the jar, that stone jar of his presence, and experience abundance. I love this God, and I hope you do as well. So let's stand. We'll pray together and sing of the beauty and the joy of our Lord. Father, life brings us disappointments and discouragements and real despairs, no doubt. But when we welcome you and invite you into our everyday ordinary and watch you show up with a spirit of expectation that you will do something, even the extraordinary, then even when we're on empty and we feel like we're at the bottom of the barrel, we find that you are there with a wine that satisfies us, with enough love, enough peace, enough strength to get through this day in Jesus Christ, who is Messiah, who is the giver of all life. It makes us want to sing and dance, which happened at that wedding. So we give praise to you and honor the abundant life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, Son of God and our Savior. Amen.